have your Bibles tonight, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want you to notice, as we begin to look at these churches, I want to read to you a verse in the book of John. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. And Jesus said this, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the Lord knoweth not, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." Speaking about us as the servants and him being the Lord. "But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard of my Father I've made known unto you." So in other words, the Lord Jesus said, "I consider you as my friends because I've shared with you the future. I've showed you everything that I've got planned in the future. You're my friends." Remember, whenever Jesus was alive, he was talking to his disciples and he said, "I want you to understand, guys, I must go before all of the scribes and the Pharisees and must be persecuted and hung on the cross, and I'll rise again." And Peter said, "Oh, far be it from you." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." The Lord Jesus was considering them as friends because he was telling them what was going to happen. And the Lord Jesus considers all of us as friends because he's going to tell us what happens. Now, I want you to notice, if you would, in Revelation 2 and 3, it lists seven churches. These seven churches are all found in today. There are churches like Ephesus that are doing a good job, very dutiful people, yet they are the kind of people, it's the kind of church that does it with no love. Their love is not the reason they're serving. They're serving because they're Christians and they ought to, and they're duty bound, and they do everything because they're supposed to. And there are churches like that today. And the Lord said, "Remember from where thou art fallen." And he said, "And repent, or else I'll take your light away from you. I'll take the lampstand away." And so the urging to them is, look, if you don't come back to me and begin to say, "Look, I'm sorry, Lord, I want to love you. I want you to be the reason, my love for you to be the reason for everything that I do." Then he says, you're not going to have a light much longer. Now, notice in this first church, he lists all these good things about him. And notice in verse 4, this is Revelation 2, 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." So there are churches like that today that are very pleasing to the Lord, but the heart is sort of out of it. And then there are churches. Now, this church is sort of, I guess, up until about 150 B.C., whenever the church went into sort of the Smyrna age, where they were persecuted heavily again. And so then, if you'll take note, each one of these churches represent a time period. This one's about 65 to 165, Ephesus. And then Smyrna is about 165 to 315. And then you'll notice that Pergamos, the church we're looking at tonight, is 315 to 500 AD. So there's sort of time periods that each one represents, and you can see it throughout history. But they also represent churches of today. There are churches like these seven all over. So there's a timeline like this where you can see on the timeline where these churches are, but then there's like this where we're getting closer and closer to the Lord's return and to the tribulation period. So the graph goes both ways, if you could. So when you see this, remember that this church represents both today's churches. Are we a church like that? And it represented a time period where the church was like this. They served and they did and were faithful, but they didn't really love the Lord. I mean, they said they did and they thought they did, but they only did what they did out of duty and not because of love. And remember this, there's a lot of marriages like that, that they're together because they ought to be, they know it's right, so they stay together, but there's no love in it. And so the solution is not get a divorce, the solution is fall in love with each other again. The solution is, the Lord says, come back to me, repent, and let me bless you. Let's draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. And then the church at Smyrna is represented by when the pastor of that church was slain, and he was martyred, And so that's sort of the picture of Smyrna. And anytime the church is under great tribulation, they have a tendency to do a lot of things right. They draw up close to the Lord. There's nothing negative said about the church at Smyrna. There's only two churches in here that's nothing negative said about them. Philadelphia and Smyrna. All the other five have things against them. But I want you to notice another part of the graph. For the most part, the churches are going down spiritually. There's one thing I have somewhat against the church at Ephesus. Notice, if you would, this Pergamos church in verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Smyrgus, this is in Pergamos, this is Revelation 2:12. These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's the Lord's word. That's the sword with two edges. What he says, remember, the sword cuts two ways. You'll notice, if you would, I know thy works where thou dwellest. I know you're dwelling in a difficult time. Notice, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest not, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my name, my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now Antipas, the word itself means one against many. He was actually put into a brass ball and cooked. It was heated to red hot, and he died inside the brass ball. And so he was crucified. He was tortured for his faith because he would not give in and yield to what the state wanted. Now, Pergamos, the word means married twice, means married. So it really is when the church is married to the world. In 316, Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And anytime the church and the government get together, there's always a problem. And so what happened was, because everyone was required to be a Christian, the church just went down. And you'll notice, if you would, in verse 14, what was somewhat in Ephesus now, 150 years later, is, but I have a few things against thee. It's gone from somewhat, one thing, now to a few things. It's gone to more. So the church is on a digressive path now. Now, you'll notice, if you would, that the end of the genuine church happens here. Because the first two churches were real churches. And when I say real, they wanted to walk with the Lord. They had their doctrine right. They wanted to do what was right. But I want you to notice one other little thought. In 2:6, in Revelation 2:6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what you see in verse 6 is that I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So there were Nicolaitans there in their ministry around them, but they hated that. They hated the deeds. They hated their actions. But now, 150 years later, those deeds have now become doctrine in the church. So it has digressed from some actions that everybody hated to where, because no one really stood up and said, get rid of that, now it has become doctrine within the church, because the church and the state government, everybody has to be together. So compromise has taken over. And the word married means the church and the government are married together. And so you'll notice, if you would, in verse number 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there who hold, now you see, the doctrine of Balaam. And notice this, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now in Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But now there are people in the church that hold to those deeds, and it's become doctrine. It's become a teaching in the church. So do you see how, if there's a false doctrine, you may hate the deeds of it, but you have to speak out against it. Or it becomes a doctrine in the church. There has to be someone standing up and saying, this is not right. There's got to be somebody stand up and saying homosexuality is not right, or sooner or later it becomes a doctrine. There's many churches right here in Herndon that accept the doctrine of homosexuality is okay. And there's various doctrines that creep into the church. And at first, well, I hate that action. I don't want any part of that. But you give it 100, 150 years unless people stick with the book and someone stands up in your family and says, this is not right and here's why. Someone has to stand up. And if you don't, we're going to be like the church at Pergamos. We're going to yield and sooner or later mesh with worldly doctrine. And our church will lose its light. A light is not good mixed with darkness. Now, light makes the darkness go away. But if the light gets less and less and less, the darkness gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Heavier and heavier and heavier. And so that's what happens when deeds become doctrine. You have to be so careful. And you may hate those deeds, but you've got to stand up. And folks, today, that's why you got to stand up for morality. You've got to stand up. Now, it doesn't matter what anybody else outside this room feels like. We can't change that. But as a church family, we can stand up for a husband and wife being married. It's a husband and a wife, and it's not two men or two women. We can stand up for that. We can stand up against abortion. We can stand up against living together, not being married. We can stand up against that. Did you know we've had multiple people that have come to be a part of our church, and they've actually come to the front and joined, but we didn't accept them because we didn't vote them in, because when I went by to sit down with them, I found out they were living together, and I showed them in the Constitution where that's called immorality, fornication, and you either have to get married or you can't be a part of our church. And I've looked at people, and they said, well, we understood that. We figured you're going to say that. But if we accept that deed, one day it becomes a doctrine in our church. And so what's happened, it's the doctrine of the church begins to decline. We begin to accept everything. Pergamos, married. We're mixed with the world. Now, I want you to notice, if you could, this church found themselves in a difficult spot. There was great religion in Pergamos. Number one, they had Satan's throne there. Now, Satan's throne was considered to be they had the goddess, the god Zeus there, a huge altar to Zeus. They had a huge altar to the emperor, Constantine there. They worshiped him. And then you'll notice they worshiped this one god, Asclepius, which is what we now use, and the sign of Asclepius was a rod with a snake around it. Does anybody know what that represents today? You know what he was? He was a god of, anybody know what? Medicine. And they still use the same sign today. Medicine is that snake with a rod in the middle of it. And so they worship this god, the god of medicine, the god that would heal us. And so they worshiped him there. So they worshiped all kinds of gods, and those began to get mixed in, except this church said, we don't accept that. That's when you'll notice he says in verse 13, even where Satan's seat is, it represented Satan's seat. Asclepius was the god of medicine, and he represented Satan's seat. And so it was like the center of Satan's, all the worshipers and all that was there was right there in Pergamos. So the Christians stood up and said, we don't want any part of that in our church. And he said, he bragged on them. And I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now folks, we dwell in a part of the country where a lot of immorality, a lot of homosexuality, a lot of things are accepted. And you are an outcast if you say much about it. Now, we're not going to go around and fight against all these things, because we want to fight for Jesus Christ. We want to praise him and lift his name up. So Christ and all these other things. But inside the local church, we have a set of doctrines we live by. And all of us have to yield to the doctrines of Scripture and stand up for those doctrines within the walls of this place, or we lose the light. That's what he's saying here. And this church didn't stand up within themselves, because you'll notice in verse number 14, "For I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there in your church that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now, let's take just a minute and go back and find out what the doctrine of Balaam was. If you remember, Balaam was a prophet. Now, you're going to be shocked at what Balaam said publicly, but did privately. Take your Bible and turn, if you would, to Numbers 22. Now, this is the doctrine of Balaam. See if you can understand it. You'll see it all the way through. And this doctrine had gotten permeated into the church. And you're going to see it here. Watch this. Numbers 22, verse number 18. Now, keep in mind, Israel has come into a land, and Balak was king of that land, and he was worried about Israel taking over. So he got Balaam, which was a prophet in Israel, to come and curse the children of Israel. He said, "I want you with your God to curse this people so that they don't take over our land." Well, you'll notice in verse number 15, "And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, 'Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I'll promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people.'" Notice what Balaam's answer is. It's a classic answer. "Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'If Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" Number one, let me ask this question. Is Balaam a Christian? Absolutely. Is he a man of character? Absolutely. Is he a man that says, "I will not take your money. I wouldn't take a house full of gold and silver to curse this people"? Notice if you would, but notice what he says. Verse 19, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." Okay, you know, house of gold and silver, huh? Well, let me go pray about it. So he goes over and he says, "Lord, is there anything else I can do for Balak?" You don't pray about lying. You don't pray about cheating. You don't pray about immorality. There's nothing to pray about. It's written in Scripture. Stand up. You don't pray about, "Lord, should I go to church?" Stand up. You don't pray about, "Should I tell the truth?" Stand up. You don't pray about, "Lord, is homosexualism right or wrong?" Stand up. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go carry signs and be political about it, but we can stand up in our heart and teach our children and teach our family and have our friends in our church in the same doctrine that we have. The church at Pergamos had allowed false doctrine in the church. And the false doctrine was praying about considering something God has said no to. Folks, you got to stand up. You can't pray about evil. Any form of evil. You can't pray about, can I tell something bad about that person because they did something to me? You can't pray about gossip. You just can't do it. So Balaam says, "Let me go pray about what the Lord would say more to me." Now, you'll notice all of his words were pretty good. Now, notice his classic statement in verse 18 and verse 20. Now, excuse me, back over. Let's go over in verse number 21. And Balaam wrote, Rebecca, have you ever had where your children have pressed you and pressed you and pressed you, and you yielded to them to do something that you didn't have comfort about? Raise your hand. I mean, you know, there's something that you just, it bothered you, but because your children wanted to do it, you didn't think it was that bad. So you said, "Well, okay, but watch this." Well, look what God does. "Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry here this night," verse 19, "that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God said unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. So the Lord says, okay, if you want to go with them, but you better watch what you say. Well, now, Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. It was like a test. God said, okay, you can go with them, but that's not what I want. Any of you growing up ever pressed your parents and they said okay, but you knew they weren't 100% for it? You ever had that? Well, that's what Balaam did to God. And notice what happened. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled against when he went. God sometimes says, okay, okay, okay. That's the reason you never pray, God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I need this, I want this no matter what, God. You always pray, Lord, but not my will, thine be done. Always, always, always. So you notice, he goes and we have the story of Balaam's ass. Notice in verse 23, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. The ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Notice down, if you would, in verse number 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down with his head and fell flat on his face. And notice, if you would, verse 32, and I want you to get this verse. The angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is what? Before me. Perverse before me. It's twisted and crooked. Why? Because you prayed about, you put pressure on God, you prayed about doing something you already said no to. Now, Balaam, in the back of his mind, has still got a house full of silver and gold. I can't do that, house full of silver and gold. So I need to say pretty well publicly everything that I'm supposed to say right. Now, if you have your Bible, turn over to chapter 25. Notice, if you would, in verse 2. Excuse me, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. They began to worship the false god of Baal with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They invited the Baalites to come worship with them. Your God, my God, are the same God. Let's worship together. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. They worship false gods of the people. Verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Now, you're going to notice that Baal Peor is the place where Balaam is, and he said, look, I'll go check with God and see what the Lord says. Now, I want you to notice, if you would, that now go over to chapter 31 and verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, this is Numbers 31, 16, through the counsel of Balaam. In other words, Balaam on the side said, okay, I cannot say anything more than what God says for me to say. So he's got the princes there and everybody else. Apparently, he must have called Balak aside in private and said, look, let me tell you what you should do. I can't curse the children of Israel, but to what you should do. Through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So he must have called over Balak and said, look, I can't curse them, but you can go down and let your prettiest women sashay in front of the Israelite men. And maybe they'll invite you to worship at their altars. And then your girls can invite them to worship at their altars. And then maybe they'll marry your beautiful women. And then the marriage will cause Israel to collapse. That's all I can say. Now let's go back over to Revelation again, too. But I have a few things against thee, verse 14, because thou hast them there that taught, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. So we know some point in time it was a personal conversation between Balaam and Balak, and he said to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Fornication is unmarried people having relations together. So he said, look, why don't you get your most beautiful women to walk them in front of the men and let the men be desirous of those women and you guys worship together. It's when the church marries the world is Pergamos. Now, have your Bible turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice in verse 11, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. But notice, if you would, verse 14, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is a New Testament principle against Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what fellowship hath dark light with darkness? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? How can you that are a believer run around with someone at school or have a friend from work at Chick-fil-A or at Northrop Grumman that is an unbeliever that talks about all these kinds of worldly things and that's his doctrine and you sit down and talk with him, pretty soon there's a marriage. The marriage is a mixing of the thoughts so that sooner or later you begin to lay down your principles of Scripture that the doctrine has been taught from Scripture. Well, I guess it's okay if I do this. I guess it's okay if I do that. And many a Christian has started skipping church and going the wrong direction because they've mixed with the world and the world has gotten them in their heart. And that's what happened in Pergamos. And he said, I've got something against you. Notice if you would, in verse number 17, the solution, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. He said, look, you got to stand up and do what's right. Now listen very carefully. You don't stand up by pointing your finger and yelling and screaming at people and saying you're wrong. You don't do that. You just quietly say, I can't go with you. I can't do that. You just stand on holy ground. You just love the Lord. And you say, look, I can't go to that party. I can't talk like that because I just don't think it's the right thing to do. You stand up for the doctrines that you know are right. You stand up against someone that's dating someone that's unsaved. You stand up against it. You say, well, I don't think that's the right thing. I wouldn't do that. But when the most beautiful woman in the world makes eyes at you, or the most handsome guy in the world makes eyes at you, and your heart starts to pitter-patter, you better go back to Scripture and remember Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. Because that's the way you mix with the world and lose the holiness of Christ. And he says, wherefore, come out among them and be you separate. So notice, if you would, in verse number 14, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You accept them in the church that teach this false doctrine, that it's okay to live in sin. It's okay to live with someone. It's okay before you're married. It's okay to take something at work if they don't treat you right. It's okay. In other words, compromise is okay. It's not okay. Mixing of that which is wrong with that which is right, mixing of the world with that which is holy is wrong. And the Lord says, look, stand up, come out from among them, be separate. And that's what Christians are to be. We're to be holy, but we're to be sweet. It's hard to stand up and be sweet. But we're supposed to be known for our love more than our stand. But we're also to be known for our stand. You don't give one or the other up. You don't say, well, this is more important. They're both important. It's just you want the one. You want your love to shine forth. You want your care for people to shine forth. So understand, it's very important. He said, you've got these people in your church now that teach this doctrine. Maybe they taught a Sunday school class and they didn't believe in the scriptures. And they believed that you could do this and you could do that. And over back in Ephesus, it was just something they all hated, the deeds of that. They didn't tolerate it. They hated the deeds, but those deeds had migrated over to the church in 150 years into where it was a doctrine that was taught and accepted. Now, notice if you would, he says, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. You didn't shoot them in the heart. You just put a stumbling block out there. They tripped over it. A beautiful woman that's unsaved. A handsome guy that's unsaved. A house full of silver, and you can still go to church, but you've got to do this at work. And you know, and so you begin to compromise things to get what you want. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Now, notice if you would, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans were a little less, I guess you could say it's the hierarchy of the church. Now, it eventually ruins the church. And what this hierarchy is that the pastors are above the people. The pastors are more important than the people. And that the pastors should teach the people, and that the people should come to the pastors, and the pastors should go to God for them. It's the Roman Catholic Church and the hierarchy that's there. And he says, I hate the Nicolaitans. Literally, it's to conquer the people. Do you understand today that you're a priest, just like I'm a priest in the eyes of the Lord? And the difference is that you come straight to the Lord when you get down here and pray, when you kneel at your altar at home, when you kneel beside your bed and you say, Father, could I talk to you? You've gone straight to God. You don't need to come to me. But this doctrine is you need to go to your pastor and confess your sin and he'll help you. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, to conquer the people. And he said, I hate that. Why? Because he said, you're my child and you can come straight to me. You don't have to go somebody else to come to me. There's nothing between us. That's the reason the picture of the veil, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent from, which way was the veil rent? Top to bottom or bottom to top? Top to bottom, signifying that God ripped it at the top. Now you understand, if you ever try to rip a phone book, have you ever seen somebody rip a phone book in half? Okay, which way did they rip it? From the bottom or from the binding? They always ripped it from the bottom because the binding is too strong. Well, the binding of that separation between the holy place and the holy of holies was at the top. And so God said, I'm going to make an opening for you from the top to the bottom, completely take out what's between us now because my son has paid the debt. You come straight to me. Therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of grace. Everybody in this room has the legal right. You're a priest in the sight of God. That means you can come straight into the presence of God. You need no one between you. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, oh, you need a pastor for that. The only thing you need a pastor for is to teach the scriptures because it's a part of scripture. And someone to lead you, someone to teach you, but that person has got no more power with God necessarily than you do. If you walk holy and you spend time with the Lord, you're just like him. The difference is he's supposed to know the scriptures and spend more time in the scriptures than you have because you're working a regular job and he's got time to spend in the scriptures. He's going to study the scriptures. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts 6. Notice if you would, Acts 6. And you'll see here, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In other words, the business of the widows. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. There's the preachers. We'll travel around and we'll preach to this village and that village. Basically, they were the missionaries around the world. And we'll pastor a church and we'll teach them the right things, just like Titus said. Ordain elders in every city so that they can teach, but those elders must know the scriptures and be strong enough. So there's always going to see some people that are growing the Lord, and God puts his hand upon them and says, I want you to preach the gospel for me. And that's the call of God, and they become a pastor, but they're no more closer to God than anybody in this room. Any woman, any child in this room, if you walk with the Lord, you can have just as much sway with the God of heaven as I can. Our duties are different. So understand, God says, I hate it whenever you think that there's somebody in the church that you got to go to and not me. That hierarchy, he says, I hate that. To conquer the people. And the reason why is because I cannot tell you, when you go to the third world countries, the power of this Nicolaitan hierarchy causes people to say, well, come light a candle for that family. Or if you'll give me $20, I'll forgive your sin. Or if you'll buy this indulgence. Did you know the church at Rome was built with indulgences? And indulgence was somewhat what someone came up with and said, if you'll pay this amount of money, it will forgive the sin that you're going to commit. You could buy advance indulgences. How dumb is that? The church at Rome, you go to Rome and see that big cathedral that was built with people paying indulgences. It's not in scripture. That's why Martin Luther says, I don't see that in the book. I don't see that in scripture. And one of the 99 theses he nailed on the wall of Wittenberg was that one thing. I don't believe in Nicolaitanism. I don't believe in that. Now, he was a part of it, but he was trying to come out of it. And so what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, here's the beginning of it right here. God says, I hate that. You take advantage tonight of you yourself being able to get down beside your bed tonight. Teenager, adult, Lord, could I talk to you? And the Lord says, I'm glad you're here. What can I talk with you about? It's a great privilege. Every child, you can get down beside your bed and say, Lord, and the God of heaven told his disciples, don't prevent the children from coming unto me. A child is important to the Lord. And the Lord ripped that veil to say, every one of you, you come straight to me. When I was growing up, my dad owned this plumbing company. He had several men working for him, a lot of trucks. I remember being 8 years old, 9 years old. All these guys sort of standing outside waiting to talk to my dad. And I'd say, excuse me, and I'd walk through, and I was about a little bit higher in her waist. I'd walk through and walk in, and I'd walk up beside my dad, and I'd be sitting right there, and he's sitting behind his desk, and he's giving people their instructions for the day. Do this job, do that job, this job. Hey, Dad. Dad, yes, son, what can I help you with? I'm busy. What can I help you with? I'll never forget the privilege that was. With all the men standing in line, but because I was the son, I could walk right into the president of the company. You know what? You can walk right in to the King of Kings and the Creator of the universe. Take advantage of the privilege. And that's what he's saying. I hate it when you say you got to go talk to somebody else and not to me. Now notice, if you would, in verse 16, he gives us a solution. Repent or else. God doesn't say, well, pray about it, think about it. He says, just say you're sorry and change. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. And you know what? This church didn't exist anymore. None of these seven churches exist anymore. These were local churches. They're all gone. Now, understand this. I don't know. Maybe a local church. All of the local churches are gone after 100, 200 years, but it didn't have to be. But we all fall into sin as a local church. Folks, I'm asking you to help me stand for truth. Keep the doctrine clean. Let's stand up together. Teenagers, stand up for right. Sweetly, graciously, but don't bend your backbone. That's what he's saying here. Notice he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That double-edged sword said it's going to cut in pieces people that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans and hold the doctrine of Balaam. You mix with the world. He says, I can't tolerate that. Now notice, if you would, in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I like this part. God always has a reward for those who stand up. I love this. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. How many of you would like to know what that means? so would I. Have no clue what that means. But I can tell you this, it sounds exciting to me. The privilege of being able to eat hidden manna with the God of heaven. He said, if you overcome, he said, I got something special for you. But notice the next one. He says this, and I will give him a white stone. I don't know what that is, but boy, that sounds cool. He's going to give me something because I stood up for what's right. Some people say this is a white stone that had a name written in it if you were a victor, sort of like a gold medal. If you won a victory, it would have your name on the medal. He gives you a white stone that is your name on it. Some people say it's that. Some people say it's a white stone that's broken in half and each friend has one of the parts. And we don't know what this means, but we know this. He says, if you're faithful, you stand up for what's right, I get a white stone for you. Now, I guarantee you, when you walk through heaven, you see the guy, he's got a white stone. He's got a white stone. Why he's got a white stone? I don't know what that means. But every privilege in heaven, I sure would like to try to work for. There's nothing in this life that I can think of that's more valuable to me than a white stone. That the Lord said, you stood up for what's right. Thank you. But notice this next thing. I like this part. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. How many of you guys are married? Let me see you're married. And you have a pet name for your wife. Or you have a pet name for your husband. Raise your hand. Let me see it. Let me see it up. Come on, let me see it up. Okay. Now, Tiffany, I'm not going to ask you what it is. Nathan, I'm not going to ask you what it is. But it's a special name. What is it for? It's for closeness. It might be a name that you say only in the closest of times. When you're really wanting your mate to know how special they are, God says, well, in the middle of that white stone is my special name for you. Would you like to have the God of heaven give you a personal name that only two people in the universe know, you and him? But we'll never see it unless we stand up for what's right. Unless we stand up and say, the Lord said I can't do that. Folks, we need some Christians that do what's right. We don't yield to false doctrine. We go to the book. And that's the reason why you come to a pastor and let us sit down and take and show you through the scriptures. And then you look at it and you see if it doesn't make sense to you. The scriptures have the answer. It's not us, but we'll sit down and figure it out together so that you can see the scriptures where this is right and this is wrong. Folks, look, I know that homosexualism and abortion, those are things in our society that sort of being forced down our throats almost. I mean, the state of Virginia passed a law that said we have to hire homosexuals in the future. We're not doing that. Now, they're saying, well, there's this issue and that issue, so it's sort of on hold, but it's on the books. We're in trouble. I can't do that. We may lose our church over that. They may take our church. But we're going to stand up for what is right. We're not going to shake our fist in the air. We're going to say, Lord, we love you. We can't do that. But we're going to stand up on our knees. We're going to love people. We're going to try to love them to Christ. But we're not going to bend our backbones. But I can only do it for one person. I can't do it for Chase. I can't do it for Scott. I can't do it for Joe or for Brother Bobby. We have to stand up together sweetly, arm in arm, so that we're not like the church at Pergamos. Repent or else. Tonight, let's stand for Christ. He is worth it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, tonight I'm so thankful that you love us like you do, and dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand up for you and stand up for that which is right. Lord, sometimes it's hard to stand up. It's usually pretty easy to see right, but it's hard to do right a lot of times. Lord, help us. Help us as a church family and as individuals. to do the right things. Father, forgive us when we do wrong. Help us to always be willing to repent and make it right. Lord, love us close to you. In your name we pray. Amen.